Well, if you noticed the theme this morning, I hope you have. Something that's come up, Christianity 101 class a few weeks ago, and this comes up not infrequently in the Inquirer's class, and that is, what happens to us when we die? What exactly is it that goes on when we breathe our last in this life? And then, what? What happens? The Bible has a lot to say about this. A lot. I'm going to condense a lot of it in this morning. This will be the first of a two-part message. I'll talk a lot more about this next week as well. And the bad news is for Doug and I, we've got to come up with a few more songs about heaven. Good news is we get to repeat a couple of those new ones that were new this morning. Just glorious. So I'm going to have you read with me from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Honestly, one of the hardest things, I knew what I wanted to talk about today. The hard part was, which text do I pick? Because there were so many. But I settled on 2 Corinthians 5, but we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. It's the Apostle Paul writing. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident, and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Let's pray together. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you that it's the compass that always points us to the true north of your truth. Thank you for the written word. My prayer this morning, as always, is that you would take this word from the pages of this book, just as you took it from the tablets of stone given to Moses, written then on parchments of papyrus, maybe leather, and now on the pages of our Bibles, on the screens in this building. Take it from these various media, and write it on our hearts. Take it from the written word, and help us to see the living word, Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, it was the great American theologian, philosopher Woody Allen who once said, "I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens." All of us in here, if we're honest, we have some fear, even though we're looking forward to heaven. That song said we can only imagine, maybe we can imagine what heaven will be like. And there's that part of us that longs to be there, but at the same time, we all have some fear of death. That's why Woody Allen would say that. So what does happen? What happens when we leave this life and move into the next? Is there a next life? Well, in this passage, and there's so many more, but in this passage, I want us to see three essential truths. The first one I want us to get is the reality and the certainty of death in this life. The reality and the certainty, and let me just say the finality of death in this life. And somebody says, "Well, duh, Pastor. I mean, don't we all understand that at some point you die? I mean, isn't that the two certainties in life are death and taxes, right? We know about taxes. In fact, those things may be synonymous, death and taxes. We know about taxes. Doesn't everybody understand about death?" Well, honestly, folks, frankly, no, everybody doesn't understand the finality of death. The whole Eastern world, in the grips of Eastern mysticism, they don't see death as a finality. They live under the burden of the law of karma. What goes around comes around. If you do good, then when you die, you're elevated to a higher station, a king, a prince, a Brahmin. If you do bad in this life, yes, I know I'm not using the adverbial form there. If you do well in this life, if you do badly in this life. If you do badly in this life, then the next life you come back as a lower form. A cow, an an ox, a bug, a Baptist. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. I love my Baptist friends, and that's why I pick on them. A lot of my best friends are Baptists. It's true. Hopefully I'm rubbing off on them. Let's talk about worldviews. The Eastern man doesn't see death for finality. He believes in reincarnation. We have a version of that in the Western world. We do. It's called the New Age movement. They see the same thing the Eastern man does in terms of reincarnation, but for the New Age movement, for the Western man, the escalator only goes up. Every floor it stops on is higher than the one before that. We simply evolve life after life after life until we become God. Do we actually attain godhood? I'm not caricaturing this. Many years ago, I made it a point to get very conversant in the New Age movement. And I have read these words from their books. I have heard them from their lips. Most of you know the high priestess of the New Age movement of some years ago, Shirley MacLaine. She believes in past lives and reincarnation. Scott Peck, the book The Road Less Traveled, which is a great book on psychology, a terrible book on theology, said as much, that we must attain our own godhood. Brian Weiss, Many Lives, Many Masters. Marilyn Ferguson, The Aquarian Conspiracy, sort of the Bible of the New Age movement. They all say this. With variations, they all say the same thing. We simply evolve from life to life to life until we finally attain the role of deity. And then there is, beyond the Eastern mysticism and the Western version of the New Age movement, there's just the whole health and fitness craze in this country. And it is dedicated largely to the denial of death and the aging process. We as a culture have turned such denial into an obsession. Think about it. You got all the health foods and the diets. We have the gym memberships. We're going to work out until we get so buffed and so perfect, and yet someday we're still going to check out and die of something. There are anti-aging creams and vitamins and minerals and supplements, all dedicated to keeping us young. When all that fails, there are the surgical procedures. Why? Why? It's dedicated to the denial of aging and the death process. I remember years ago when the health and fitness craze really took hold in this country. Mid to late 70s on into the 80s, and everybody was jogging and working out and eating more healthy and chugging oat bran and things like that. And I read an article by a British commentator that said, honestly, Americans are the only ones who believe that death is optional. We think that death is an option. And maybe you saw the bumper sticker that said, eat health food, jog daily, die anyway. Somebody said, well, you're a real ray of sunshine, Pastor. Why are we talking about these things? Well, I told you it came up in our Christianity 101 class, and I'll probably repeat that if there's interest. We covered some marvelous topics. We really did. We'll probably repeat that. But it came up in the class, comes up fairly often in our Inquirer's class, and everybody thinks about this. We don't often talk about it, but we all think about it. And the older you get, the more you think about it. But even if you're young and healthy, one day, these things will be important to you. Nobody gets out of here alive, folks. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. That's why I'm taking a couple Sundays to talk about it. We all know that's true, right? Everybody understands that the death comes for everybody. And yet, think of how we react when a loved one dies. Unless it's a really old person who's been ill or suffering for a long time, in which case we all say, it's a relief. He or she's out of his suffering, her suffering. We understand it then. But when someone who has not been ill, someone who is not old and infirm, dies suddenly, unexpectedly, a heart attack, a car crash, a boating accident, when something like that happens, how do we respond? We're shocked. We're stunned. How could this be? Why is that? I mean, we all know death's reality. Why are we so shocked? Why are we so stunned? It is because we all understand that death is an obscenity. Death is an interloper. It's a party crasher. It's an unnatural intruder that crept in the back door of human experience. When our first parents sinned, they left that back gate open for death to creep in. Unwelcomed. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they did it anyway, and death entered the human experience. Paul echoes that in the verse I mentioned in prayer, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In that fall from in the garden, the great fall we talk about in Genesis chapter 3, we fell from grace. We fell from life unto death. We lost our original home. And we've been looking for it ever since. Ever since Eden, we've been looking for a path, a roadway back to our home. And every single one of us, in every molecule, in every DNA fiber, there is an echo of Eden. We know we are made for more than this. We know death's not natural. We know it's not right. We know it's upsetting. How could we know this? Why would we believe that except vestigial memories, those echoes of Eden inside each and every one of us, in our minds, in our hearts? J.R.R. Tolkien, who knows a thing or two about great storytelling, he says, that's at the core of every great story. We were lost, and then we were found. That's at the core of every great myth and every great true story. The most influential book of the last century for Christians, other than the Bible, is Mere Christianity. That's why we like to give it out to our graduates. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy." The Christian says, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger while there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim where there is such a thing as water. We desire sexual activities while there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." It's the reality and the certainty and the finality of death in this life. Death doesn't care who you are. Death doesn't care how big and important. In death's eyes, you are not too big to fail. Death doesn't care who you are, what you've done. As John Donne said, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. And now the good news. Now the good news. Paul, Romans 5. Verses 12 through 17, I'm skipping a bit of it. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? For if by the trespass of this one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" The sin of our first parents, the sin of our first father, Adam, the impact of that was global, was universal. Subjected the entire planet and everyone and every creature on it, subjected us to futility, to sin, to despair, to death. But through the righteousness of the one man who came and more than paid for and more than abounded in reversing what Adam has done, the second Adam, Jesus, has brought life and eternal life to all those subject to the fall and to the curse brought in by our first parents. Jonathan Edwards, greatest thinker and theologian that this country's ever produced, one of the finest, maybe the finest, certainly one of the finest minds America's ever produced, wrote this in August of 1738. This is the title of his sermon. I want you to understand, this is the title: Christ Exalted, or Jesus Christ Gloriously Exalted Above All Evil and in the Work of Redemption. Got it? I sometimes outline Jonathan Edwards' sermons. I promise you all, his outlines are longer than my sermons. I promise. But they're marvelous. This is what he said in that sermon. Death is an evil which has greatly prevailed and made dreadful havoc in this world. How it wastes and devours mankind, one age after the other, sparing none, high or low, rich or poor, good or bad. Yea, so high did this enemy rise that he took hold on Christ himself and swallowed him among the rest. He became the prey of this great, insatiable monster. But in dying, Christ became the plague and destruction of death. When death slew him, it slew itself. For Christ, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, even the devil. By this he laid the foundation of the glorious resurrection of all his people to an immortal life. We've got to see the reality and the certainty and the finality of death in this life and of Jesus' victory over death. We've got to understand the reality and the certainty of judgment in the next life. Death in this life, judgment in the next. And again, why I want to talk about this today, yes, it did come up in class. Yes, it is on my mind and my heart for some of my family and friends that I love and I hurt for, some of whom aren't here today, and I wish very much they could be here. But what practical value does it have here and now today, especially if you are young and healthy, and death is the farthest thing from your mind? This is all just pie in the sky, right? I want you to imagine with me, I want you to imagine a world in which there is no belief in an afterlife, a society that has no thought, no hope for a heaven and a hell. There's no day of reckoning, no judgment. John Lennon wrote a song about that that is routinely included in the greatest songs of the rock and roll era. You know it as Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. And he goes on to talk about what a great world that would be. Let's imagine for a moment a world in which there is no belief, no hope for a heaven or a hell. In that world, I want you to imagine a man assaults you and puts a gun in your face. If you've ever had that happen to you, as I have, it has a wonderful ability to help you focus. The gun is in your face and he demands everything you have on you. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute that you try to reason with this person. Instead of just handing over your possession, you try to reason with him. And lo and behold, he's a philosophical burglar. He's a philosophical thief. And he's willing to dialogue with you about this. That's the good news. The bad news is he's a philosophical atheist thief. And he has no hope, no fear of God, nor heaven, nor hell. How would you try to convince a person who has no hope for, no fear of a God or heaven or hell in the afterlife to be a moral person in this life? Well, you say to him, well, what you're doing is wrong. He says, "You, that's your opinion. That's your worldview. But in my worldview, this makes perfect sense. Now hand over your money." You say, "Well, it's not just my opinion. It's the belief of the vast majority of people in this culture." And he says, "I don't care about the vast majority of people in this culture. I don't care what they think is right or wrong. Now hand over your money." You say, "But wait a minute. Wait, this is against the law." He says, "I don't care about the law. Hand over your money." And you say, "But you'll get caught and go to jail." He says, "Well, I'll take my chances. Hand over your money." You say, "But society cannot function if people behave like you do. If everyone just decides to be a law unto his own self, if everyone just decides that he's going to do whatever he wants to get what he can for himself, society can't function like that. We'll descend into anarchy." He says, "I don't care about society. I don't care about anarchy. I only care about me. Now hand over your money." All together now, let's grab hands and sing, "Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell below us." While you're grabbing the hand of the person next to you, you might want to just make sure to secure your possessions, by the way. What argument can you give your atheist assailant, your atheist opponent, that will cause him to holster his gun and walk away without stealing your possessions and doing you great bodily harm. If there is no afterlife, if there is no judgment, if there's no heaven or hell and no God to answer to, if this life is all there is, then what basis is there for morality, for ethics, for civility, for even law? Where do those things come from if it's not from a transcendent God who creates us in His image and endows us with certain unalienable rights? What cogent, compelling argument can you give for any kind of moral, ethical, lawful behavior or anything else except a rapid descent into base, crass-like, Darwinistic, dog-eat-dog, survival-of-the-fittest behavior? If there's no heaven, no hell, no God to call us to account for our actions in this life. In 1880, the Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky understood this in The Brothers Karamazov, where he has a dialogue between two people. One of them is saying that the only basis for ethics and morality in this life is that we are immortal and there's a life after this life, and we'll stand before a holy God who will judge us fit for heaven or fit for hell, and that's the only basis there is for morality and ethics. He goes on to say, where if there's no life after death, there's no basis for morality, and if there is no God, all things are permissible. Good news. Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, good or bad. There is a reality and certainty of death in this life, but there's a reality and certainty of judgment in the next life. Now you're saying, nah, I don't know that's good news yet. Here's the good news. The reality and the certainty of salvation in Christ alone. The reality and the certainty of salvation in Christ, Christ alone. Death is certain. Judgment is certain. And so is our salvation in Christ and Christ alone. I'm going to summarize, I bet, 40 passages for you in just a moment or two. I could quote them, we could put them on the screens. Here's what the Bible says, what happens when we die. Our bodies expire. We breathe our last. But our souls return immediately to the one who created them. Those who have been justified by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone, understand, it's not your works, it's not your church membership, your church attendance, it's not your obedience to the Ten Commandments, it's not your being a good Samaritan. I'm for all those things. None of them will get you one inch off the ground when you stand before God. The only thing that carries any weight in that day is whether or not you have received Christ as Lord and Savior, and you place your trust in Christ and Him alone for your salvation. Those who have are made perfect and received into the presence of our holy God. The only way we can enter into His presence is if we are made perfect through the ministration of Christ. Our souls are received into His presence. Those who are justified by faith immediately enter into glory. Those who have not been justified by faith in Christ are sent immediately to hell, a place of unspeakable suffering. Our bodies then await here on earth below, in whatever state, our bodies then await for the day, the great judgment day, the great throne of judgment of Christ, when our bodies and our souls are reunited. How does that happen? I have no idea. What state will our bodies be in? I don't know, glorified. What about people who have been cremated? Let me get this straight. If you believe that God can unite a body that has been dead for centuries or millennia, even though it was buried, if you can believe that God can reunite that body and that soul, you think He's going to have a hard time with a cremated body? He can do it. I don't know how. He's God and I'm not. And our bodies will be reunited with our souls. And those who have been justified by faith in Christ receive that glorified body. Those who have not been justified by faith in Christ receive a body that is subject to corruption forever and ever. And there are no second chances in that day. If what I'm saying to you sounds vaguely familiar to some of you, that's good. It should. I'm basically summarizing for you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 32 and 33. And from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I believe it's questions 37 and 38. It could be 38 and 39. Look them up. And they'll go into a lot more detail. And they'll give you all the texts. I'm not quoting for you right now. Give you all those texts as to what happens to us when we die. Our souls go immediately to stand before God. Some enter into glory. Some enter into corruption and decay and torment. Some great day, in God's timing, the great white throne judgment of Christ, our bodies and our souls are reunited. And that day, we are called to account for everything we've ever done or said or thought. We are called to account before God Almighty. Honestly, folks, honestly, if that thought was all there was, I would be absolutely crushed by that reality. But thanks be to God that there's more, and that there is salvation and forgiveness. There is atonement through the mediations of our Redeemer and our Savior, our Messiah Jesus. And that's why I have confidence in that day. That's the only reason I have confidence in that day. In that day, it will not matter one bit that I've been a pastor for all these years. I've been a faithful husband to my wife, tried to be a good father to my kids, a good friend to you. None of that will matter in that day. Only thing that matters in that day is I've trusted in Christ and Him alone for my salvation. I need to ask you because this is a limited time offer. One day we all run out of days. Do you know for sure that when you stand before God and He asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? That you can say, because I have received Christ into my heart and placed my trust in Him and Him alone for my salvation. If you don't know that for sure, please don't leave here today until you've come and spoken with me, one of the other elders. And let us help you know how you can be certain of your salvation. When I close this morning, I'm going to offer a prayer that I hope would be your prayer. For those of you who know Christ, received Him years ago, decades ago, I'll ask that you pray along with me for those who might not know Him. Before I do that, Billy Graham, now 91 years old and severely afflicted with Parkinson's disease. That's why you don't see him or hear him speak much anymore. But back in the year 2000, Dr. Graham was invited to a luncheon by some of the leaders in Charlotte. And they asked their favorite local son if he would come to that luncheon. And first he deferred, because he was afraid that with his Parkinson's, he couldn't speak clearly. They said, look, we're not asking you to give a major address. We just want you to come and let us honor you. And so he did agree. And after all the wonderful things that were said about him, Dr. Graham did step up to the podium there. He looked at the crowd and he said this, and I want to quote it. He said, I'm reminded today of Albert Einstein, the great physicist who this month has been honored by Time magazine as the man of the century. Dr. Einstein was once traveling from Princeton on a train. A conductor came down the aisle, punching the tickets of every passenger. When he came to Einstein, Einstein reached in his vest pocket, but he couldn't find his ticket. So he reached in his trouser pockets. It wasn't there. So he looked in his briefcase, but he couldn't find it. Then he looked in the seat beside him, but he still couldn't find it. And the conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. Professor Einstein nodded appreciatively. The conductor continued down the aisle, punching tickets, and he was just getting ready to move to the next car when he turned around and he looked and he noticed Professor Einstein was down on his hands and knees, crawling around, still looking for his ticket. So the conductor rushed back and he said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know who you are. It's no problem. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one. Einstein looked at him and said, young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. And when he said that, Dr. Billy Graham continued, you see the suit I'm wearing? It's a brand new suit. My wife, my children, my grandchildren are telling me I've gotten a little slovenly in my old age. I used to be a bit more fastidious. So I went out and bought a new suit for this luncheon and one more occasion. You know what that occasion is? This is the suit in which I'll be buried. But when you hear I'm dead, I don't want you to immediately remember the suit I'm wearing. I want you to remember this. I not only know who I am, I know where I'm going. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that by the mercies of God in Christ, you have made a way of salvation for sinners like me. I thank you so much that when I was a very young man, you intervened in my life and showed me how I could be forgiven of my sins, have peace with you, and know for certain that when I die, I'll spend an eternity with you in heaven. Now, Father, my message this morning is for my friends and my family and my loved ones in this room, and for a number who are not here today, but will hear this. Lord, some of them don't know for sure. They don't know how to get there. They don't know where they're going. My prayer for them is like the prayer I pray as a young man, and that they would say, God Almighty, I know who I am, and I know I'm a sinner, and my sins have separated from you. You're a holy God. But you sent your Son Jesus to die on a cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And Lord God, by faith, I'm asking this day for Jesus to come into my heart, to forgive me of my sins, to make me a brand new creature in Christ, to make me a child of God Almighty in this life. I will live for Him as my Lord forevermore and in the life to come, that when I die, I will stand before you saved, certain, and secure of my eternal dwelling in heaven with you. And I do this on the authority of your word, that by praying this prayer in faith, you will move into my heart, move into my life, move into my soul, and make me a Christian. And I pray that prayer in faith. In the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus, my Lord and Savior. Amen. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.